Happy birthday to Fred. I want to do you a favor and not sing to you, Fred. And I got a kick out. I heard somebody ask Carrie before Fred walked in and a while ago if he knew Happy Birthday. And he said, if he knew the song Happy Birthday, and he said only the first verse. So I heard him sing the first verse to you tonight. Everybody have your Bible open, Hebrews 2. Welcome to our class. Remember, our theme as we read this great part of the New Testament is yesterday and today and forever, Hebrews 13 and verse 8. And we've been suggesting that one of the great values of this book and one of the ways it challenges the secular culture where we live, where we have to operate, where we have to function in our day is that it introduces the mystery of things that are the same, the things that are greater than we are, the things that are unseen, and the things that give meaning to our own journey. Very, very important part of our lives. Do you have things in your life? Can you think of any things in your life that are completely and totally rational? That is, they're based on good, solid reasoning, and yet they go beyond the rational. They go farther than reason can take you. Can you think of any things like that in your life? Any things that are completely and totally reasonable, they're based on solid reasoning, they're rational, and yet they go beyond the rational, beyond where your reasoning can take you. Can you think of any things like that? I thought to myself, this is a hard question to ask, but I think it's an important one. The reason I think it's important is the Hebrew writer says over in chapter 11 in the first couple verses, if you remember, that faith may be the substance of things hoped for, and it may be the conviction or the evidence of things not seen, and yet this book, as much as any in the Bible, engages in reasoning. Very careful reasoning, very much argument-supported type reasoning. And I thought of how would I answer the question that I've asked about what is completely and totally rational but goes beyond that. What about our love for our kids? You guys ever read how much you can expect it to cost you to raise a child these days? You may think to yourself, it makes, in a lot of ways of looking at it, the way the world does, just in terms of investment and cost analysis, and just not worth it. But all reasoning engaging now, what would be more worth it in your life? Nothing. Right? You think of things that on a strictly, maybe physically reasoning basis, make no sense because they put you at risk. And yet those are the things that make life worth living. Those are the things that you remember when you have lived. And another way of looking at this are the things the Bible refers to as things too wonderful for me. Are there any things that you can think of that are too wonderful for you? How about the way that our maple trees start changing colors this time of the year? How about the way the sun looks in October versus the way it looks in early August? There is something about that. And I thought of an example of this. Psalm 139 is the psalm which talks about the Lord being present everywhere, His searching and knowing us and all of that. And it says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot comprehend it. Now, did that mean in that psalmist's case that he therefore rejected it? It was too high, too wonderful for him to think of a God who knows us inside and out and who's everywhere, present everywhere, and yet the psalmist wonders at it. He doesn't reject it. Now, where I'm going with this is to the argument in Hebrews 2. I think this is a case where it takes the most beyond reasoning thing that the son who was the radiance of the Father's glory, the one through whom the world and everything in it was made, the one who's the heir of all things, the one who's the exact representation of the Father's nature, who upholds all things by the word of his power, that one is also the one who became a man and dwelt among us. That seems to be incredible. That seems to be beyond reason. How can someone who pre-existed take the form of a man, a human being like us, subject to all of our weaknesses and limitations and so forth, and dwell among us? And what Hebrews 2 does is to make that claim and then to engage in very careful reasoning that not only it happened, but that it was the only fitting thing that could have happened. That's a stunning claim. So to introduce it, last week, remember, we talked about what this whole section of Hebrews 2, verses 5 and following, says about the human condition. And we spent some time Sunday talking about the ways in which seeing Jesus then is the key to, in Hebrews verse 9, of seeing us as we were meant to be and not as we are. Now tonight, let me kind of start in this way. This phrase here, bringing many sons to glory, is from verse 10 of Hebrews 2. Everybody look at it in your Bible. You notice it. Bringing many sons to glory. Now, just to introduce it, the implication in that phrase is that people needed to be brought to glory. Meaning what? We weren't there. We didn't have it. But the writer has said in verses 6 through 8 that that's because we left what God meant for us. God crowned man with glory and honor and put everything under his feet, but now not everything is. Now the announcement in this passage is that Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor by tasting of the very thing that we could not control, which was death. The evidence that not everything was under our feet is death. The announcement here is that Jesus, the man, the human, the divine being, also a human one, has tasted death for all of us, and therefore is crowned with glory and honor. So I'm thinking that the phrase crowned with glory and honor in verse 7 is set back right with the crowned glory with glory and honor in verse 9. The argument in this passage is, the assertion in this passage now is that the suffering of Jesus as man was the only fitting way that God could accomplish the purpose of his grace, which was to bring many sons to glory. There's never been anything that looked more unglorious than the suffering of Jesus, and yet This writer is asserting it was fitting. What did we find out that the word fitting means? Some of you, if you got to be with us before, you might remember. Fitting. Appropriate or worthy. It was what corresponded to who God is. Here's a statement that I found about it. The work of Christ on the cross, or his suffering, was an act worthy of God. You remember on Sunday morning we were saying, worthy of praise is Christ our Redeemer. It means it fits him, fits what he's done. This was an act worthy of God. Here's why. It was in harmony with his eternal nature as moral governor of the world. It vindicated the rights of divine government violated by man's sin. In other words, it was judgment. And it was related to this, his divine purpose in bringing many sons to glory, which is what we're interested in here. So in order to bring sinful man into the true glory of manhood, which we lost through sin, the true man, who is Jesus, suffers what we could not control, what we're subject to that we could not control. Now the explanation of it, and I'm just kind of trying to bring us to where we are here. The explanation, and I've written out a kind of a complicated statement in a way, short form. In order to make man what he was meant to be, Jesus had to become what man actually is now. All right, that's an explanation that needs explanation, which he's about to do. In order to make man what he was, in other words, in order to bring many sons to glory, which we were without, we left, he, Jesus, became what man actually is, in other words, subject to temptation and suffering and death. How does that make sense? What is the reasoning behind that? And that is the burden, I think, of the rest of this chapter. And that's what I would like for us to try to look at, maybe too carefully, but under three big points maybe, because I think so much of the rest of this book is built on or is reasoned around this idea. Here's the reasoning. The reasoning is the action of the Son of God in becoming as the sons he would bring to glory makes perfect the intention of the gracious God that is described in verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. What does Christ do? What does Jesus do in becoming as the sons that he would bring to glory? And I want to just, for my thinking, it helps me, maybe it will you, I'll just try to summarize it in three statements that we'll just leave up here for our class tonight. Why did he become as the sons he would bring to glory? Number one, to become one with them. And the whole point is here that Jesus being a man doesn't make him less important or less glorious than angels, but it does what had to be done. To become one with them. And this is chapter 2, and this will be verses 11 through 13, if you want to look in your Bible. Here's what it says. Verses 12 and 13, actually. Verse 11 through 13. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, are all of one. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly or in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, the writer's argument is that this makes this possible. His becoming one with us is integral to the task that God gave him to do. Now, I'd like you to look at the lines of thought in these verses for just a second. First off, verse 11, first part of verse 11. He who makes holy and those who are made holy are all of one. Think about that. Now, in this passage, does the all of one mean that we all came from God? We all have one source that way. Or in this passage, does it mean we all came from Adam? Which fits the context here of this passage better? David? All right, we're made in his image. The point being, though, that we sinned against him, were alienated from him, and lost what we were meant to be. We're still made in his image, but that image needs to be restored. The argument in this passage is that he became like us, I think. Isn't that the point? Look over at Acts 17 and verse 26 for a second. This is the way Paul argued this on Mars Hill. Actually, both of these points are true. We all came from of one Father. Some of the versions even translate it that way. But this other point, I think, is worth considering. Acts 17:26 about the unknown God. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. From one what? He made from one what? One man. And I think the argument in Romans 5 also enters this picture here. Sin came into the world and through one man, and death through that man. So of one man, righteousness comes, and then life through that righteousness. And in this case, it's just pointing out the self-identification of Jesus with those he comes to redeem. Those he makes holy turns out to be the them of the next clause in verse 11, if you look at it. For this reason, he's not ashamed to call them brothers. What does it mean when you call someone brother? I knew the fellow who was president of Lubbock Christian College to start with was F.W. Maddox. Brother Maddox wrote a book entitled The Eternal Kingdom. Ruth, you got a copy of that, I think. Good book. And I heard him say several times, I call every person I meet brother. If I miss him in Christ, I get him in Adam. And that's probably right, isn't it? In that way. So in this way, you think about the exalted Christ, who is Jesus, who's not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, who's the them? It's those he made holy. Why did he have to make them holy? They weren't. What did he have to do to make them holy? And yet he turns around and calls them brothers. You see, I think my human nature would cause me to think, look what you put me through. You know, you owe me, that kind of thing. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And then he backs up his point with three passages of Scripture. The first one is from Psalm 22. Any of you remember what Psalm 22 is famous for? It's the Psalm of the Cross. It's the psalm where, my God, why have you forsaken me? It begins that way. It's the psalm where the cloak that they gamble over, his garments they gamble over. It's the psalm where they look at my ribs and they all howl at me like dogs, that psalm. But it has this in it: I will proclaim your name to my brothers in the midst of the great congregation. I will sing your praise. The word for congregation or assembly is ecclesia, I think, in the original. What's that? How's that usually translated? Called out. Other words, the church, right? So this is the idea: in the midst of the great congregation, and then my brothers would equal the church. And here's a statement I found about this verse here. He who sings God's praises in the midst of God's people is by that very fact showing that he's one of them. Think of that now. If I sing God's praises in the midst of the great congregation, it means I'm one of the people. That's one of the purposes of singing together. It expresses fellowship in that way. So that's first. The psalm which most obviously described his suffering also expresses his intention to call them brothers, or to be among his brothers, right? Then the second quote is from Isaiah 8, verse 17. This is in the first part of verse 13. I will put my trust in him. Why would you need, tell me under what circumstances you would need to put your trust in God? Why would you need to trust God? What is the context for that statement? Pardon? All right, the thing's not seen, but usually we use it whenever things are beyond us, things are outside of our ability to control or fix them or do something about them. When we're struggling or when there is difficulty for us, if we have to trust God, it means that we're required to live with limitations that make us completely dependent on God. The one who was equal to God puts himself in a situation where he has to trust the Father like everyone else. And can you think of any of the illustrations from Jesus' ministry where that would be, that kind of trust would be obvious? The garden would be one of the most obvious, wouldn't it? Nevertheless, not my will, but what? Yours be done. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. So in that way, he's a brother to all God's troubled saints down through the ages. The third statement is from Isaiah 8, verse 18. Isaiah 8 is the passage where Christ is pictured as a stumbling block, if you remember that passage. And so this statement, I and the children whom God has given me, which suggests his brothers are in some sense thought of as his children, which is an unusual concept in itself. But he talked about the disciples and the great prayer in John 17, verse 6, as being given to him. So in that sense, I think it's used here. He becomes the head of his brother, the family to which his brothers belong in that way. Now, what he's getting at here is, it's not a situation where, all right, everybody thought Jesus was really something and they followed him. And then after he went through his ministry and was rejected and suffered, then they had to figure out ways to explain that. What this writer is saying is the direct opposite of that, to say he's crowned with glory and honor for the suffering of death or because of it. And in order to do that, he had to become one with them. And that's what the scriptures always said he would do. The Messiah is not some great detached king, but he's brother to people who struggle and suffer and are meek and lowly, poor in spirit, mourning over sin, needing mercy. And that's one of the wonderful things about the gospel. It's not someone talking down to us, it's someone talking face to face with us. And that's worth noticing. The second reason now that this book gives for his becoming man, the true man, to bring many sons to glory, is to break the devil's hold on them. What did we find out last week the devil's hold on man is? All right, it is death, and then what else? Not just death, that's the thing that's our enemy beyond our control, but that's right, the fear of death. So here we are, verses 14 and 15, which is a very significant passage for the New Testament. Here's what it says: therefore, since the children share in blood and flesh, that's the true, the real order of the words here, blood and flesh, he himself likewise also partook of the same, meaning blood and flesh, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. All right, so look at the pairs of words here. The children, verse 14, the children, and then he himself. All right, so he's involved, he's the same, he's of this same situation. Secondly, the children share in flesh and blood. If I had time, I'd write the columns up here for the children share in flesh and blood, or blood and flesh. Blood and flesh means they're human. They have human limitations. They're subject to the human condition. He likewise partook of the same things. Why did he do that? Well, through death, that he might through death destroy the power of death. One of the ways we can say it here, the power of death. Think about that now. In what circumstances have you been familiar with the power of death? What has impressed you in your life with the power of death? Illness is one thing, like you kind of see what happens to us. Violence is a big... It's final. Gene said final. Thank you. My hearing is one of the things that happens. So the finality of it, like go along doing things, preparing, amassing possessions, getting ready for it, all of a sudden. How many of you have been to an estate sale? Everybody ought to have to go. You see people's pictures and their papers and their Bibles and their books and the stuff they've collected, and nobody wants them. Now, that impresses me with the power of death. What about the suddenness? Gene, you mentioned the finality, the suddenness with which it can happen. What about the universality of it? The power of death. We think about, man, if we could cure it, if we could provide, if we could cure cancer, if we could answer heart disease, if we could, man, if we could control, but destroy it? Do you hear anybody talking about destroying the power of death but Christians? I don't think so. And that's something, David?
Man only has so long on the earth.
Yeah, the 70 years and 10 by reason of strength, 80. And he lived so-and-so, and he had these children, and he died. That's the way the Bible tells. Gene?
One other thing I think he's talking about here, besides just our physical death, Satan has the power of death that's going to take us, if we don't obey Christ, to death.
The second death,
forever.
Too.
As Christians, we've got that hope that we will live forever
with Christ and God in heaven. And that is part... That's the wonder of this, that here destroying this first power of death also destroys the other one. John chapter 11 with Martha, the discussion with Martha is a great illustration of that. Through death, so the way the Gospels describe this is, remember Jesus in Mark 3 talks about, you know, if you're gonna take a strong man's possessions. In this passage here now, the devil is the strong man, and you want to take his possessions, what do you have to do? You have to bind him, right. So if the strong man has the power of death, and the power of death, what is it that is the sting of death? 1 Corinthians 15, it's sin. So if you're going to bind the strong man and carry off his possessions to those he has enslaved to him by the fear of death, how do you bind, if the sting of death is sin, how do you bind the strong man? How do you take his control away? You do what? All right, what if you can atone for sin so that the people who have been victims of it are not any longer in bondage to its consequences? What does that do to the strong man? Now, what we've just said is the assumption of the Gospels. It's elaborated on in 1 Corinthians 15, but it's a huge theme in this book. It's going to spend a lot of time talking about this phrase, one sacrifice for what? For sin forever. The sufficiency of what Jesus has done to deal with sin is going to be key to him destroying the power of death. And then to deliver those who were subject to the slavery of fear of death. This is the last part of verse 14. Meaning death may still be a present reality, but it's not the permanent condition. It deals with the finality that Gene talked about there by removing the second death, as Scripture calls it. Time gets away here. Then it does to me, it may not to you. The third thing here now, this is my way of kind of trying to grasp the message of this part, is he becomes as we are, he becomes one with the many sons he's trying to bring to glory to break the devil's hold on them. And then, let me get my words right here, to represent them as high priest. Where does he represent them as high priest? All right. In the presence of God. He does it in things related to God. Now, this as high priest, let me put it up here, in the service of God. And this is the first time in Hebrews that the term high priest is mentioned. First time Jesus is called high priest. And yet this will become, as you know, I think, one of the huge themes in the rest of Hebrews, the priesthood of Jesus, the fact that he serves as high priest. Here's the way it says it here. For clearly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Verse 16. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brothers. See, that's the point that we're getting at, isn't it? So that he might become a merciful and faithful. I always thought to myself, it said faithful and merciful. It's interesting that merciful comes first. Merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that he was in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. What wonderful points that makes, and how loaded with meaning they'll become in the rest of our lives as Christians. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Does that mean physical offspring? Or is it talking about people who have the faith of Abraham? Faith, the faith that takes God as his word and believes that God is able. Which is it, do you think? I think it's he became a physical descendant of Abraham so that he might be the means of keeping God's promises to bless all the nations of the earth by blessing the ones who were of the faith of Abraham. Galatians 3 is the greatest really Romans 4 also, but those two chapters elaborate on that at length. And Galatians 3:29 finally comes right out and says it. He wants to lay hold of the descendants of Abraham so that he might help them according to God's purpose and give them the aid, give us the aid that they need. And then look at the sense of moral obligation in this. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect to be able to help him. Now, that brings us back to where we started here in a way. In what respect? We're all of one. He partakes of blood and flesh. He becomes like his brothers in every respect. He's one with his brothers in blood and flesh so that he can identify with his brothers in which respects? In all of them. That's one of the things that goes beyond rationality in some ways. It's completely reasonable, but he can only help by entering completely into what our human experience of trial is. Now, what kind of a high priest does that make him? Merciful? What does merciful mean? All right, sympathetic, compassionate, kind. In other words, he is someone who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He's able to help those who are being tempted because he himself has suffered when tempted. I found an observation about this I never had thought of until working on this. One old writer said, being what he is, temptation must have been far more distasteful for him than it is for us. What do you think that means? Why would it have been, Ron?
I think because where he came from, there was no temptation.
Because of who he was, completely holy and without sin, Someone who's completely loving and devoted to the Father's will, then temptation to do the wrong thing would have been more distasteful than all. He's able to be, this is becomes a theme we'll return to. And then he's a faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What does propitiation mean? Oh, that's a puzzle. This word's used four times in Scripture. Sometimes people think it means, well, it meant to deal with the sins of the people, so it's to make atonement for the sins of the people. You can just translate it that way. And then on the other hand, there are many who point out, but propitiation usually means to satisfy the judgment against, or to satisfy God's righteous wrath against all that is evil and destructive to man. Maybe both ideas are involved. They certainly are involved in other New Testament passages, but this means that he makes an effective sacrifice. He does what a high priest needs to do in order to really bless people. Now, as near as I can do it for myself in a few minutes, that is the rationale for the one who is as great as the first four verses of this book said, to now be found a man whom you can see and who suffers. He does it to become one with us, to break the devil's hold on us, and then to represent us in the service of God. Meaning, he's a man who becomes our brother so that he can be our high priest. And that's a huge claim. It's not just a man, it's the Son of God doing this. Now, here are three questions. I'll let you go. No answers to this. They go beyond reason, maybe. Why was this fitting for God in bringing many sons to glory? There's only way a God who's completely loving and completely righteous could. Why does the line of thought here mean to my faith? It means I can depend on this faithful one. I can trust him because he's already served God in the most ultimate way. And what does the approach taken by Jesus here mean for our ministering to others as a church? What does the way he goes about it here tell us about our helping people? Can we do it by simply being aloof or separate from? Or mustn't we get involved with people and understanding and being where they are and knowing what it's like? Won't we need to be faithful, merciful and faithful? I think that makes us think. And where this heads in the next chapter calls us to be like him. So I think my last question there for myself makes sense. Appreciate you guys being with us tonight. I want to ask John to stand and lead us in a short prayer. And everybody have a great rest of the week. Lead us in prayer for Bobby especially.